I'll begin with a question. When you were growing up, did any of you remember a time when you cared about something and it was accidentally thrown into a fire, in the hearth, in the campfire, wherever, by accident, by a friend, sister, some person that you knew? I can remember one summer, I had a few whittled items that I'd spent a lot of time. I liked carving toys, making things. And to my shock, one evening at a campfire in a backyard, I suddenly noticed this box of some of the things I'd carved was in the fire. Well, to my younger heart, they were treasures, right? So I went after them. I was able to rescue the one that was dearest to me because it just wasn't time to rescue the others. Cleaned it up. It was still charged somewhat, but I kept it for quite a while after that. Now I ask you a second question. While we are of infinitely more value to our Creator than that carved toy was to me, are we, with our sin-scarred human natures, any different? Can we escape the fire on our own that sin brings with it? And what hope do we have if Satan is throwing everything he can to trip us up time and time again until we finally fall away from God? By exploring Zechariah's fourth vision, I find a lot of hope because God has given us a promise of a beautiful future with Him we could not hope to achieve on our own. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you for each and every person here. Lord, you have said that we are precious in your sight, and you would not lose one single person. And even though we all carry a burden of sin, of guilt, and that Satan tries so hard to discourage us with that guilt, because we are guilty, and that there are two kinds of guilt, Lord, the kind that Satan reminds us of, which leads to condemnation, or the kind by the Holy Spirit that leads to conviction. Lord, we ask for your guidance. Lord, we ask that you would help us up, as you have promised you would do, if we believe on you. We ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. So, now, change that backyard campfire to a courtroom scene, like in the movies, you know, with the judge and the defense and the prosecutor. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah 3, and we will read what that fourth vision was. And I'll be starting with verse 1, and we will go to verse 10. And I'll be reading from the King James Version. And I will give you a moment to look that up. Verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. A fair mitre is a fine turban. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, thou, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, the first thing I see here is the defendant, Joshua, the high priest, standing before Jesus in dirty, filthy robes with Satan, whose lame name literally means accuser, on the right side of him. The angel of the Lord stands in the position of the judge. But as read in verse 2, the Lord is actually speaking. This scene, as it plays out, reveals to me, at first, the vast difference between the characters of Christ and Satan and their contrasting attitudes towards humanity. Satan wants to accuse and destroy, but Christ defends and saves, showing mercy and bestowing righteousness. So as we look closer at the background of this picture, we see a number of things. First, Joshua was a type or preview of Christ. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was the first high priest of Israel after the return from the captivity in Babylon. And you can read about that in Haggai, Ezra, or Nehemiah. Joshua's father, Jehozadak, was the high priest who was carried captive to Babylon at the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Probably Joshua was born in exile. With other leaders of Judah, Joshua's grandfather, the high priest Sariah, had been executed at Riblah by the king of Babylon. And you can read about that in 2 Kings. Notice, though, it's not a mistake that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are identical. Joshua is the Hebrew form, and Jesus is the Greek. Both names mean Yahweh is the Savior, or Yahweh saves. In Matthew 1:21, we read, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." How appropriate it was for the high priest to be named Joshua. Israel's sins had separated them from God. In the book of Zechariah, Joshua's experience symbolizes the saving of his people from their sins, for he is a type or preview of the branch, the Messiah, through whom the iniquity of the land will be removed in one day, as revealed in Zechariah 3:8, 9, and 6:11-13. The second thing we see from this is what the filth and clothing this high priest symbolized. And that was that Joshua depended on God's mercy. The high priest cannot defend himself or his people from Satan's accusations. He does not claim that Israel is free from fault. In filthy garments, symbolizing the sins of the people, which he bears as their representative, he stands before the angel, confessing their guilt, yet pointing to their repentance and humiliation, and relying upon the mercy of a sin-pardoning Savior. In fact, he claims the promises of God. As mentioned before, the Hebrew word for Satan means adversary or accuser. The word translated resist in Zechariah 3:1 comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to accuse. In this chapter, we see Satan is the accuser of a specific individual representing the nation of Israel. He is more than an evil force. He is, in fact, a real person, a personal being who confronts the angel of the Lord and accuses Joshua, the high priest. Satan functions as the prosecuting attorney. He stands at the right hand of the accused. This was the position of the accuser in a court of justice and still is today, if you notice. But it wasn't just for this instance only that he accuses, as Revelation 12:10 tells us. He accuses God's people day and night until the day he is cast down. You know what that means? That means he's still doing it right now. That means all who take Jesus as their personal Savior and claim his promises is being accused right now. Satan is working on trying to get people to accept their condemnation and turn away from the only one that can actually save us. Ellen White says, as Satan accused Joshua and his people, so in all ages, he accuses those who seek the mercy and favor of God. Over every soul that is rescued from the power of evil, the controversy is repeated. Never is one received into the family of God without exciting the determined resistance of the enemy. His accusations arise solely from his enmity to Christ, out of hate. Sadly, these accusations are true, as we can read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the power punch. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is the truth of these accusations that makes them so potent, isn't it? Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins he has tempted God's people with to commit. And he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins, they have forfeited divine protection and claiming that he has the right to destroy them. And you can read that and further in Prophets and Kings, page 588. As we look at Satan, how he works, we start to see what he sees. It isn't a sudden thing that overcomes people. Most of us won't willingly jump off a building to our deaths. We understand the frog in a pan of water on the stove, you know, increasing the temperature gradually until it dies simply because it won't jump out to save itself. Satan has a sevenfold strategy that may be outlined as this. He leads people into doubt to skepticism. That skepticism causes some to lose their trust in God. Third step, he causes people to separate themselves from God's love. And thus, the fourth step, he tempts them to break God's law. He presents their sins before them to discourage them. He accuses them in order to secure their condemnation and destruction. And then the final one, he contests Christ's right to take them from him, for he wants to claim them as his own. If there are none that follow Christ, Satan's accusations of God of being unfair are also true. Remember, God's on trial here too. Lastly, we see who it is who defends us in verse 2. As is clearly stated, then the angel of the Lord, who is Christ himself, the Savior of sinners, puts to silence the accuser of his people, declaring, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." As Joshua's filthy rags represented the sins of his people, so Christ took our sins upon himself. As 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Peter 2 tells us, the innocent one identified himself with sin and sinners so that he might cover us with his righteousness. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians. Our sins killed him. His righteousness gives us eternal life. So, yes, we are guilty. And we carry a burden of guilt with us. Many of us do that for years. Satan knows it. God knows it. And we know it. Our only defense is acceptance of the freely offered righteousness of Christ. This is the amazing thing, the thing that gives me so much hope despite Satan's accusations. Please turn again with me to our scripture reading for today and read what God says in our defense. And I'll be reading Zechariah 3:2 and continuing to 5. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban, or fair mitre, depending on your version, on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. As the vision continues, Joshua is given new clothes representing the new righteousness as a gift, and a fair mitre symbolizing pure thoughts as he lives out a life rededicated to Jesus. Let's not miss the point. There's no arguing our guilt. God chose us out of love to save us, and not because we deserved it or could offer him something in return. As Joshua stands before the Lord, and as Satan brings his accusations, what happens? The Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man a brand plucked out of the fire?" Satan is rebuked not because his accusations are not without foundation. As we just saw, his accusations are well-founded. No, he's rebuked because he fails to understand the call, the choice of God. And notice what that choice is. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Satan thought he was on solid ground accusing Joshua as a representative of Israel for all the sins that had led to the downfall of Jerusalem, but in fact, he's misread the situation. Far from his rejection of Jerusalem, and therefore us, being final, God has again chosen it, and with it Joshua and the people of God, despite their sin. It's his gracious choice. That's what's so amazing and so utterly beyond Satan. Israel had done nothing to deserve God's original choice of her. In Ezekiel 16, it speaks of Israel as a child born to parents who do not want it. When the baby is born, no care is shown for it. And the baby is thrown into a ditch by the road. We know this story. And then God comes along and sees the baby wallowing. No one else wanted the newborn child, but out of the compassion of his heart, God reaches down to that child and decides to take it as his own. He didn't take it because the child was unusually beautiful or because the child had something to offer him that he did not already have. He simply chose it. In this allegory that God told, the child grew up, and rather than responding in obedience out of thankfulness to the one who had rescued her, she rebelled. She went off into prostitution and committed terrible acts of sin. God punished her for it, but he did not reject her. At the end of the chapter, God reestablished his promise of protection and provision for her and offered atonement for her sin. It's a wonderful thing to be chosen. It's an even more wonderful thing to be chosen again after you have messed up, after you have failed the one who chose you to begin with. And a real example of this may help. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played UCLA in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a young man named Roy Rigels recovered a fumble for UCLA. Picking up the loose ball, he lost his direction and ran 65 yards toward the wrong goal line. One of his teammates ran him down and tackled him just before he scored for the opposing team. That would be embarrassing. Several plays later, UCLA had to punt. Georgia blocked the kick and scored a safety, demoralizing the UCLA team. The strange play came in the first half. At halftime, the UCLA players filed off the field and into the dressing room. As others sat down on the benches and the floor, Rigels put a blanket around his shoulders, sat down in a corner, and put his face in his hands. When the timekeeper came in and announced that there were 3 minutes before playing time, Coach Price looked at the team and said, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." The players got up and started out. All but Rigels. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him. Rigels didn't move. Coach Price went over to where Rigels sat and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." Roy Rigels looked up. Just lost my place. His cheeks wet with tears. "Coach," he said, "I can't do it. I've ruined myself. I can't face the crowd out there." Coach Price reached out, put his hand on Rigel's shoulder, and said, "Roy, get up and go on back. The game is only half over." Rigels finally got up. He went out onto the field, and the fans saw him play hard and play well. So how do we read this today? Well, we're in a similar simulation. That's a tongue twister. Aren't we? We too are faced with Satan's accusations. Yet we too are the objects of God's choice, just as Joshua was in Zechariah's vision. Here are some texts that help explain this and encourage us when Satan's voice gets a little loud. John 15:9. "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." Ephesians 1:9-11. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Colossians 3:12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And a couple more. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And the one that I like to read myself, makes things a bit clear. Romans 8:28-39. This is a long one. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right. He gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from God's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loves us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor angels or demons. Neither our fears for today nor our worries for about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. no power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Point is, God chose you, me, all of us here, and he would have died for any one of us. But when you mess up, you are tempted to think that God is going to unchoose you, reject you, or at least be sorry that he chose you to begin with. Remember this, though. He didn't choose you because of your merits or how great you are or how good you are. So when you mess up, it doesn't change his desire to have you a part of his family or a part of his team. You see, it matters a lot that God has chosen you. If he's chosen you and sent his son to die for you, none of Satan's accusations will carry any weight, will they? So when you're faced with feelings of guilt, first stand before the Lord. Re-examine what he has said about you, how he loves you, and how he has taken your sin and cast it into the deepest sea. And second, remember God's choice of you. You are chosen by God. He chose you even though he already knew of all your guilt before coming to God, and even though he already knew how much you would fail him after he saved you, he still chose you. A story I have explains things maybe a little better and explains what we so wonderfully were talking about in our Sabbath school this morning, being a slave to sin. A little boy visiting his grandparents was given his first slingshot. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit his target. As he came back to Grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. Yeah, I thought the same thing. Uh-oh. On impulse, he took aim and let fly. The stone hit, and the duck fell dead. The boy panicked. Desperately, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister Sally watching. Sally had seen it all, but said nothing. After lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" She quickly whispered, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing. Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to make supper." Sally smiled and said, "That's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it." And again the whisper, "Remember the duck." Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. After several days of doing both his chores and Sally's, he couldn't stand it. He confessed to Grandma that he had killed the duck. "I know, Johnny," she said, giving him a hug. "I saw the whole thing. I was angry, but because I love you, I forgave you. I was just wondering how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." Some of you have been allowing guilt to enslave you for a long time. If that guilt is real because of undealt with sin in your life, then the only way to get rid of it is by confessing it to God and seeking his forgiveness, as John 1:9 tells us. If we confess our sins, what's the rest? That is absolutely correct. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you are a Christian that is messed up, then come to God. Don't run away from him. He hasn't rejected you. He has chosen you to share an eternity with. If you are not a Christian, then come to God and recognize for the first time his choosing of you so that the blood of Christ may wash you as white as snow and remove that burden of guilt that you have been carrying for so long. As Psalm 32:5 says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." Just like that whittled toy plucked out of that campfire so many years ago, we each may be rescued out of the fire from our own battles and sins by God's grace, with no hope of being able to do it ourselves. And we do this by accepting God's grace and his gift of eternal life and salvation. And he will continue to pick us up, though we trip and trip and trip again, because he has already promised that he would. When we stand in the heavenly court with our filthy rags, Jesus will stand up with us and say to Satan's charges, The Lord rebuke you. By my blood, this one is mine. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for being our advocate, for laying your sinless, broken body on the cross, that we may have a chance at eternal life. You chose us, although we certainly didn't deserve it. Satan reminds us of that each and every day. Lord, we struggle under burdens of guilt that he tries to condemn us with. Help us to be convicted in our hearts that there is something wrong with us, that through your love, we can accept Jesus' gift and be victorious. Help us now as we go out this week. Help us to reach out to those around us to show your love. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.